Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We return to the same passage of Scripture we've been in for a few weeks now. I'll just read a few of the verses. We'll read verses 13 through 16 and then verses 22 through 25, just as we did last week. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then jump down to verse 22, speaking again about Abraham. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. O Lord, as we now give attention to the Scriptures, please open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we pick up on a topic that we began last time. Most of you were here last week and you will, I hope, remember a little bit of that what we discussed last time. We're thinking about the difference in the relationship between the law and the gospel. This passage provides for us a stark contrast between the two. It says in verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." There are two different ways in order to try to be saved, to try to receive the promises of God. One is through obedience to the law, and the other is through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're exploring this difference and this distinction. Last time, we tried to unpack some of the theology of it. We'll continue a little bit more of that today, but we want to primarily focus on some of the practical applications of this. So our plan for the day is to review what we said last time and provide, I hope, just a little more clarification in case there was some confusion. And then secondly, we're going to go over to Colossians chapter 2 and see some examples from Scripture of what happens when you mix the law and the gospel. And then thirdly, we will look at some practical ways in which we are prone to mixing the law and the gospel. So first, we do a bit of review. Last time we started by defining both the law and the gospel as two different systems and approaches to trying to be right with God. We said that the law has to do with obeying commands in order to be saved. That's just the basic idea of the law. You obey the commands in order to be saved. Now, the gospel, on the other hand, has to do with trusting the promises that God has made to us. We trust that he has promised to do these things for us, and we trust him in that. So the law requires obedience to be saved. The gospel requires belief or faith or trust in order to be saved. The law requires obedience. The gospel requires faith. And that right there is already an incredibly profound statement. And we'll come back to it a couple times in the course of this sermon. The law requires obedience. The gospel requires faith. And if we can remember just that, it will shed much light on our way forward. So the law demands of us things, but we do not ever have the power or ability to satisfy those demands of the law. While on the other hand, the gospel promises everything we need and it delivers all of it. After we defined the law and the gospel, we spent some time talking about why it is that the law and the gospel get mixed up so easily. That's really the problem that we're addressing. What happens when the lines between the law and the gospel begin to be crossed? Law enters into gospel, or gospel enters into law, and we get into all kinds of trouble. Why is it that that happens so frequently? I suggested to you that law is our default language. We remember that the law is written into creation all around us, right? And in Romans chapter 1, and then in Romans chapter 2, we're told it's even written on our hearts. So the world around us and even our own hearts and conscience are constantly speaking to us the language of law. But the gospel is different. The gospel is not clearly written in creation, and the gospel is not clearly written on our hearts, especially not for an unbeliever. The gospel is strange. The gospel is foreign. And so it requires regular reminders about its truth and about its importance, because otherwise we will just default to law. In addition, why do we mix these things so easily? We can say our pride drives us to try to be right with God on our own terms rather than trying to receive help from God. And so our pride also drives us back to the law and away from the grace that's found in the gospel. And here I want to add just a little bit more clarification. I tried to make this point to some extent last week, though I don't know how successful I was in it. But when we speak against the law, we're speaking here strictly about the law as a tool to be saved and to be right with God. This is why I selected the hymn that we just sang. It affirms the law of God is good and wise. It speaks of a number of wonderful things that the law does, and yet, as the hymn says, if we use it to justify, it will only condemn us. So we're talking about justification by faith alone, apart from the law. Justification, our legal standing before God. We're not here talking about our sanctification, our growth in holiness. So when I talk about we must reject the law, we're speaking about that in terms of our salvation. That does not in any way remove our responsibility to obey the commands of Scripture, to love the Lord and to love our neighbor. See, what happens very easily is that we take that responsibility to love God and to love our neighbor, and we begin to pull it back into how we think about our standing before God. And that's what we want to fight against. Okay, we still need to do those things, but without bringing them into our righteousness we have before the Lord. So I start to think, in my own mind, that somehow my obedience becomes the measure of how well pleased or displeased that God is with me, forgetting that the only reason God is ever pleased with me is because of the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. So we cannot do that. We cannot think that what I have done makes God pleased with me. It just doesn't work that way. If God's being pleased with me depends at all on anything that I do, he will never, never be pleased with me. God will only be pleased if I have perfect righteousness to give to him. Perfect. But my righteousness is not perfect. It simply isn't. But that's why we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Perfect, faultless, no spot or blemish upon it. And by faith we receive the righteousness of Jesus, and on that basis, the Lord is pleased with us. But again, that being said, we must continue to obey God's commands, not as a way to be right with God, but because I already have been made right with God through Jesus Christ, because I have been brought into his kingdom, it becomes now my expression of love and gratitude to the Lord by which I obey. And we can even go a step further and say, to fail to keep his commandments is to be despicably ungrateful to the Lord who has saved us. To fail to keep his commandments is to be despicably ungrateful. Perhaps it's even good to remember here that in Romans chapter 1, we traced these downward steps into sin. Do you remember what the very first step was? Not being grateful to the Lord. And the primary way we express gratitude or thankfulness is through obedience. It is a great sin to neglect the law of God. So that's my review and clarification from last time. I hope we're able to move forward from there without too much without forgetting too much of these things. Well, please turn over to Colossians chapter 2. I want to spend a bit of time here. Some of you may remember about 6.5 years ago or so, maybe full 7 years, I preached through the book of Colossians, and if you have a really good memory, some of these things might be a little bit familiar to you, but it's really a wonderful book, book of Colossians. And the chapter 2 is, as I understand it, is essentially just dealing with this whole problem of taking the gospel and mixing it with other things, particularly with the law. And when we see that, it's helpful to realize this has been a problem right from the beginning. This is not something that's peculiar to our day and age. It's something the church has always wrestled with, and it's warned against right from the start. So we began in Colossians 2. The book of Colossians has as its primary focus the idea of the preeminence of Christ. Christ is exalted over all. That language comes from chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Let me read those verses to you. Speaks about Jesus Christ, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." These are, I think, thesis statement of the book. It declares Jesus Christ to be supreme and exalted, preeminent over all things. And then the rest of the book is showing how that preeminence of Christ works out. And so in chapter 2, we're being told that the preeminence of Christ shows us that he is the fully sufficient Savior by himself. Nothing else is needed in order for us to be saved. Everything is found in Christ alone. And in fact, to add things on to Christ is only to detract from him, because he's fully sufficient. Well, in chapter 2, the baseline idea is found in verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." That's the baseline. You have been saved by Christ. Therefore, continue in Christ. You are both rooted and built up in him. You are both saved in him, and you are growing in sanctification in him. Everything is to come out of Christ. Well, from here, the Apostle Paul develops a series of ways in which the gospel gets mixed with other things. And let's go through these quickly. The first thing that gets mixed with the gospel that he points out is what he calls empty philosophy. Verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, this is not a condemnation of all philosophy, but it's a condemnation of false and godless philosophy. At least I hope this is the case. I myself majored in philosophy in college, and I don't think that that was all just a sinful exercise. No, it's a condemnation of empty, of godless philosophy. Part of the confusion of this word is over the phrase elementary spirits. What do I mean, philosophy that's according to the elementary spirits of the world? I don't think that this is referring to things like angels, but it just has to do with the basic stuff of the world. The basic stuff, the basic principles of the world. For instance, this word is used in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, which says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." It's the same word. It's these basic foundational pieces of it. Interestingly, the same word is also used in 2 Peter 3:10, where it's used to describe, it's translated heavenly bodies. It's meaning stars and planets. It's the stuff of this world. And so the Apostle Paul is telling us philosophy that does not start with God, but instead tries to build an explanation of the world that's based only on those basic things, is false and godless and empty. Maybe another way to say this is just that seeking a purely naturalistic explanation of the universe is being condemned here. Again, as it says, it has to do with, he says, human tradition, right? A way of thinking that does not consider God. It's purely about humans and our understanding and about the basic things of this world, and it forgets the Lord who is the Creator. So this is speaking of when we allow our minds to be shaped by the false ideas of the world rather than by the God of truth. That's essentially what it's talking about here. And this is for us a mixture of the law and gospel in a sense, because the strange and the foreign principles of salvation by faith in Jesus alone is now being mixed with other ways of thinking. And so the grace principle gets diluted. I think the counter that the Apostle Paul provides for this is in verses 9 and 10. He says, "For in him the fullness, or in Christ, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." He is to be the start of all of the ways in which we think. We must not let any other conception of the world or way of thinking about how the universe works infiltrate our own thinking. We must stick to one which understands Christ to be at the center of all things. So that's the first threat that the Apostle Paul speaks against here in the dilution of the gospel. The second one is the temptation that the Jews of his day felt to going back to Judaism. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." He lists these things. He says, don't let anybody bother you about these things, about food and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. He says, these were just the shadow. They're meant to point to something greater. And so we understand here he's talking about the Old Testament pictures of the New Testament realities. He's talking about the Jewish laws, about dietary restrictions. He's talking about the Jewish holidays, festivals. And by the way, sometimes this verse is a stumbling block to Christians because it talks about let no one judge you in regard to the Sabbath. But in the Old Testament, the word Sabbath wasn't just used of the weekly worship of the Lord. It was used more broadly. And when it's found in this sequence, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, which you find many times in the Old Testament, it's referring to those additional Jewish holidays. Okay, so this verse does not speak against a weekly worship of the Lord. It's speaking about all those extra Jewish laws, the festivals, and these kinds of things. In other words, there is this temptation to go back to a form of Jewish legalism. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't worry about it. Don't go into those things. If you do so, you miss the whole point. They were meant to drive us to Christ, who is the substance. They are just the shadow. Clearly, this is a mixture of the law and the gospel. It's a movement away from the grace of Jesus Christ and a return to legalism. So this is a second way that the Apostle Paul saw this happening in the church in that he writes to here in the book of Colossians. A third one is about legalism more generally, and the heaping up of extra commands and restrictions. And here we go to verses 20 to 22. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world," there's that phrase again, "why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings." That elementary spirits comes up again. I think it further shows this is just referring to false and pagan ways of thinking. And he says this is what's happening. It is paganism, actually, to think that by adding all these extra rules about don't eat this and you can't touch that and all of these things, it's a form of paganism. It's not true Christianity. And the critique he provides is devastating. I love to come back to this verse. I think it's incredibly profound. In verse 23, listen to the way he just destroys this. It says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There is no value in these things. They don't do anything for you. They seem to be wise. If you were to just casually look at it, or if you see someone who does these things and you look at them and you think, wow, what a great person. Look at all the great things that they've done. Look how strictly they live their lives. And the apostle says, it's hogwash. There's nothing there. It hasn't actually reflected any genuine growth and grace in that person's life. It's just a matter of legalism. It's an abandonment of grace. See, this is why it's so important to keep the law and the gospel separate. There is always an appearance of wisdom in bringing the law back into the gospel. There's always an appearance of wisdom, but we must reject it because it is empty. It is a bankrupt approach to being right with God. So you see the point in all of these things. All of this is empty. We place ourselves back into slavery the moment that we bring these forms of the law back into our lives and try to mix them with the gospel. That's what's happening to us. I know this has been a really brief look at Colossians chapter 2, and I apologize for the brevity of it, but we don't have the time to do much more. I can leave you with just a couple of thoughts here, though. The simple way that I try to remember this principle is with what I like to call Christian math. Christian math. Here's a math equation. Just remember this. Christ plus anything equals nothing. Christ plus anything equals nothing. Or you can turn it around if you like and say it more positively. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Christ plus nothing equals everything. That's what's being taught here. And I think that comes out. Jesus is our everything. It comes out as the flow goes on into chapter 3 and verse 4. We're told that Jesus Christ is our life, our very life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. He is the sole basis of our salvation, of our justification, of our right standing with God, of our spiritual life. And he continues to be the foundation and source of strength and sanctification as well. So that even when we move from justification to sanctification, we still must rest fully in Christ, knowing that apart from his blood, apart from his righteousness, apart from our union with him, we will be helpless in seeking to grow in holiness and obedience. We must look to Christ from first to last. He is everything. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time considering ways that this shows up in our own lives and things we need to be on guard against. We finally now get to those practical pieces I've been promising. There are so many ways that this happens. Our daily life is really a constant struggle to keep the law out of the gospel in the way that we think about our standing before God. So here we just scratch the surface. But in beginning this section, I want to return to something I said last week, and that is this is one of the biggest problems with the Roman Catholic Church. This is one of the biggest problems with the Roman Catholic Church. Their whole system is put together in such a way that you are earning points for the afterlife. Right, the good things you do, in a sense, essentially give you positive points, and the bad things you do give you these negative points, and at the end of the day, you hope you have enough positive points, but sadly, unless you're a saint, you don't, and so then you have to go to purgatory, where you get purged of your sins, and you can finally, maybe in a few millennia, make it to heaven, because then you've been made good enough. Ugh. I suppose if it's your only way to heaven, you got to try it, but there's a better way, right? There's a better way. This is why we speak so strongly against Roman Catholicism so often. And this is why we say it is a false religion. It's because they have lost the gospel and substituted the gospel for works. They've substituted the gospel for the law. It's a false religion. This is what separates Christianity from most religions, by the way. I am not aware of, it doesn't mean it doesn't exist, but I'm not aware of any other religion that teaches radically free grace in the way that Christianity does. I do not know. I'm not aware of any other religion that teaches this, which is why when we lose radically free grace, we devolve into something that's not Christianity anymore. That's what happened in the Roman Catholic Church. Perhaps you remember the way that the letter to the Galatians begins, because this is what was happening in the churches in Galatia. At least that's what the false prophets were trying to teach. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And he goes on and says, "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." See, I'm not just making these things up. I'm not just being rhetorical for the sake of trying to make a point. These are the very ideas communicated in Scripture. We lose the gospel when we lose these things. So let's now consider some of the ways this might happen in our own lives, and especially thinking about our, what you might call our religious practice, okay? So in the church and in our lives. Here's a first area we need to be on guard against. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We so quickly, we will take baptism and the Lord's Supper and turn them into things where that we do for God, or things that where we think we must earn these things before we can participate in them, rather than receiving them as free gifts from God to his children. That's what the sacraments are. God's gifts to his children, to his people. And yet we approach these things as though with this law mentality. All right, how many Christians think about their baptism as they're preparing to be baptized? How many Christians think about it as, this is my declaration for God of what I am doing for him? I would suggest to you that in evangelicalism, that's the primary way that people think about their baptism. So this is the thing, my declaration for God. And there's a certain element in which we are making a profession of faith publicly, but that's not the primary idea of baptism. Baptism is God's gift to us, in which he does something to us to say, yes, you are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. It's God's gift to us. We do the same thing with the Lord's Supper. We wrestle with the Lord's Supper so easily, and it's precisely because we think about it in terms of what we deserve or don't deserve, rather than recognizing the free gift that is set before us. Right? How many Christians wrestle with the Lord's Supper, and it's because we come to the table and think, I'm just not worthy. Of course you're not. Neither am I. But it's the gift that God gives to his people through Jesus Christ, secured by Jesus Christ, for us to enjoy and to receive as an expression of his grace and as a help to grow in the faith. You see, when we start to think in these ways about baptism and the Lord's Supper, maybe this is stating it more strongly than I ought to, but we are essentially falling into the same sort of error of the Roman Catholic Church, which has done this very thing with the sacraments. It's turned them into another check on the list of things you have to do to please God. But the sacraments are not first and foremost about what we do for God, but about what he has done for us. So there's one way that we commonly mix law and gospel in our thinking. Second one I want to talk about is daily devotions. Daily devotions. Have you ever thought about that phrase, daily devotions, and what we mean by it? That's the phrase that we use to talk about daily Bible reading and prayer, right? We usually think of it as something we have to do at the beginning of the day, and it will set the tone for how we live that day. Right? But think about that word, devotions. Devotions. What does that word imply? It implies that this is the act of devotion that we do for God today. Or it implies that this is where we find the measure of how devoted someone is to God. Isn't that essentially what the word implies? One of those things? And yet, if that's how we're thinking about it, we are starting out our day with good old-fashioned works righteousness. If that's how we're thinking about our daily reading of Scripture. Now, please understand me. I am not telling you to stop reading your Bibles each day. I'm not telling you to stop praying each day. It's all about how we approach it and what we are thinking. Here's what I'm trying to say. Doing your daily devotions will not make you right with God. Don't think about it in that way. In addition, we need to get away from the idea that there is some standard, as though by spending 30 minutes on devotions in the morning, we somehow therefore satisfy our requirement to follow God for the day, right? Sometimes there's that problem too. It's like, okay, I've done my obligation for the day, my 30 minutes, whatever it is, hour, 2 hours, 15 minutes. I've done it, and now I've set as though that was the sum total of our devotion to God. It certainly is not. We are to live an entire life of obedience following the Lord at every moment of every day. And so we do need to be constantly meditating upon the Word of God. We do need to be regularly in prayer. But we do it not in order to be right with Him, but so that we may be encouraged by the promises of His Word, and so that we may be instructed in how to live our lives in the kingdom. If I forget to read Scripture one day, there may be a need to repent to the Lord for it, but that's not going to change the way that the Lord looks at me in terms of my standing before Him. I am righteous not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus has done on my behalf. And yet how quickly we think. And then, you know, what happens is you don't spend time in prayer or devotions, then you go on your day and something bad happens to you. And what do you think? That's because I didn't do my devotions today. Probably there's not a connection there. Probably. All right. A third area in which we are prone to mixing law and gospel is what I want to call here social justice. Social justice. The Lord has clearly commanded to us that we are to be engaged in acting in mercy toward those who are in need. The Bible is full of commands. We are to help the fatherless, the widow, the poor, the stranger. These things are plain on the pages of Scripture, the commands that cannot be denied or disputed. And yet there is a temptation in us, and this is certainly the case in a number of churches in America, but there's this temptation to think that the amount of mercy of this sort that we show is somehow what makes us right with God. As though I can show you my standing before God based on all these, look at all these great things that I've done. This is just going back to that idea of sort of creating this list of things I've done for God which caused me to be right with Him. And so this leads us perhaps, I've seen this in, I was seeing this especially maybe 5 years ago, maybe it's died down a little bit, but there was an incredibly favorable way of viewing Pope Francis after he was installed as a pope. The same kinds of things can be said of Mother Teresa, and it's basically, look at all the good things he does for the poor and for those who are in need and for the sick. And there's this assumption that as though we just assume them to be Christians, to be right with God because of these good things that they've done. Now, it's great that they do those things. I would not want to encourage them to stop. But these things do not earn salvation. That's just works righteousness. To think that way is a return to the law, not grace. Yes, we must help the poor. We must help those who are in need. We must. But doing those things does not save us. It does not save us. We need to remember that. The Bible teaches us that we are to act in mercy because of the mercy we have received already ourselves. That's the basis for our acting in mercy to others. Not in order to earn God's favor, but because look at what God has done in saving a wretch like me. Look at the ways He has provided for me and given to me. Out of the mercy He has shown me, I therefore must show mercy to others. And so we cannot forget the scriptural admonition that those who have received mercy must show mercy themselves. In fact, say it is gross hypocrisy for those who have received mercy from God to be unwilling to show mercy to others in need. It is gross hypocrisy. But we must not mix that action with our salvation. A fourth area in which we are prone to mixing the law and the gospel is in evangelism. Any evangelistic approach that is geared towards getting someone to pray a special prayer, to walk down the aisle, to dedicate themselves to God, or anything of that sort, has already confused the gospel with the law. Because what happens is we are turning the focus into some kind of action that the person must take rather than in simply resting in the grace of God. When we are trying to speak to an unbeliever about the gospel, the crucial points for them to understand is first their guilt before God on the basis of the law, but then the grace of God which saves us through faith in Jesus Christ. The law is used to show them their sin, and then the gospel comes in to show them the way of salvation. And yet, isn't it so easy when we speak to others to fall into these bad habits and patterns? We begin to speak to unbelievers about things like living a good life and being a good person. And again, there's obviously a place for those things, but that's not the gospel. Our evangelism must be dominated by the message of free grace. So our evangelism is another way that we can be mixing the law and the gospel. Fifth, I think I have six of these, so this is number five. Number five is a trend you find in many churches, and we at times ourselves, is this idea of an emphasis of discipleship over doctrine. Discipleship over doctrine, or the slogan would be deeds, not creeds. Deeds, not creeds. This is where we have to remember what we said earlier about the different responses to the law and to the gospel. How do we respond to the gospel? Faith. How do we respond to the law? Obedience. Now, many churches today will talk a lot about discipleship. It's one of the big words that you find today. It's a good New Testament word, right? But I fear it is often separated from its true New Testament meaning, because it has become almost exclusively about teaching people how to live right before God while neglecting learning more about who God is and what he has done. Discipleship in many circles has become more about learning what we can do for God rather than learning about what God has done for us. Sometimes even to the point where the teaching, the doctrine, is almost looked down on as though it's not worth the time. Let's get to the real matters of discipleship, learning how to live. Michael Horton addresses this almost a bit sarcastically. He says it's as if disciple, which means student, and doctrine, which means teaching, were somehow antithetical. Discipleship means teaching. So you've got to be a student to be discipled, right? So to think that discipleship, that we can do discipleship without doctrine, is just ridiculous. Now, what does this have to do with mixing law and gospel? Again, remember that the gospel is about believing, the law is about doing, about obedience. Which means that faith is much more intimately connected with discipleship in doctrine than it is with discipleship in good works. To be discipled in the faith has to mean first and foremost knowing more about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's true discipleship. And then secondarily, it means instructing in how to live a life of grateful obedience to him. It has to come in that order. It has to. Discipleship, to be truly done, has to start with doctrine, and then from there it can move on to practice. Again, remember, faith is how the power of the gospel is applied to us. All the way back in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we spent a little bit of time here now, probably a couple months ago. We read, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. By faith. This is why doctrinal teaching must always be primary over practical teaching. Not that we're doing away with the practical teaching, of course not. It can come, the practical teaching is to be there, but it has to come after the doctrinal preaching. Otherwise, what we get is what we call moralism, which does us no good. Moralism is just a sort of good works approach to life. It has no grounding to it. It's where we try to be good people, and yet we don't really have either a reason to try to be good people or the ability. But the gospel provides both of those things. This is why doctrinal teaching has to come before practical teaching. And I think we see that in many of the New Testament letters. The letter of Romans is set up this way, isn't it? Right? The first 11 chapters are mostly doctrinal. And then in the final chapters, you have the more practical exposition. I think that that is reflective to us of how we are to approach these things. So we cannot pit discipleship against doctrine or think of discipleship as though it is apart from doctrine without losing some of our grip on the gospel itself. I realize I'm running out of time. This last one will go fairly quickly. Finally, similarly, is the idea we sometimes hear today. People talk about living the gospel. Living the gospel. We use that language, we probably don't even really think about it. But the gospel is not something you can live. You cannot live the gospel. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. It is information to us about what Jesus did, which again means the gospel is something we believe, not something that we live or do. We can live in light of the gospel, but that's not the same thing. I cannot live the gospel. I cannot incarnate the gospel to you. Well, that's a real confusion of words. And neither can you. So we have to avoid this language and that way of thinking. We don't live the gospel. Because when we start to speak that way, we give a message that the gospel includes the things that I do. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is found solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not found in me and it's not found in you. To point someone to the gospel is to point them to Christ, not to ourselves. The good news does not come in me. It can't be seen directly in me. You can see the fruit of it, but you cannot see the gospel itself. So when we talk about living the gospel, we are, though unintentionally, we are nevertheless confusing the law and the gospel. You can't do the gospel, you can only believe the gospel. Well, I hope that this has been somewhat helpful to you in trying to make these things a little more practical. That's at least been my aim, whether or not I've been successful at it. But all of this has been to help you to see how it is that you may live the Christian life in such a way that the law and the gospel each fulfill their proper roles. We're not trying to get rid of one or the other, but we put them in the right place and let them do the things they're supposed to do. The law condemns us as it shows us our sin, but in the gospel, we learn that God has provided for us everything that he demands of us for salvation. And then the law comes back to us again, now that we have already been made right with God, and the law comes back to us as a guide for how to express our gratitude to God through obedience, how to live appropriately as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, we must be ever vigilant against confusing the law and the gospel. Christianity itself is at stake in these issues. When we talk about justification, we must maintain, always and forever, that justification is by faith alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have discussed important matters today. Your word always speaks to us in profound ways. It cuts through our hearts. It reveals to us our shortcomings and our failures, but it gloriously points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived and died and who has been raised from the dead, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. Please help us to understand the difference between the law and the gospel. Please help us to give these things their appropriate places in our lives and in the life of the church. We trust that as we do these things, we will see your grace at work in our lives in greater ways. And so we pray that you would do this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.